Are we to?
Leviticus chapter 23.
Leviticus
chapter 23.
And our subject today is the sixth feast of the week, the Day of Atonement.
So verse 26.
The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also,
on the tenth day of the seventh month,
there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Ye shall do no manner of work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any man of work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month of even, even from even to even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now, it would be good if you had an old Bible at home. That used to be one of the problems when I was in Riches. People used to arrive and bring a big family Bible. And they said they didn't like to put it out in the salvage. And they didn't like to burn it because, well, it was a Bible. But they, of course, they never read it. And they wanted to get rid of it. Well, there's a good use for old Bibles. That is to write on. And I think if you've got an old Bible and you go through this section we've read together and you underline the things I'm going to point out, you will find that this passage is made up of three things said three times. And when you cross them out, you've practically nothing left. Three things, three times. And that is what the Day of Atonement is about in this chapter. Remember, there is Leviticus chapter 16, which is all about the Day of Atonement. But that is the Day of Atonement approached doctrinally, and is the basis of the Hebrew epistle. But what we've got here is the Day of Atonement approached prophetically. And that's different. That's only three things, three times. Now look at the three things. First of all, verse 26, Day of Atonement. Verse 28, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement. Three times atonement. Now the next thing, look, verse 27, ye shall afflict your souls. Verse 29, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day. Verse 32, the middle of the verse, ye shall afflict your souls. So that ye shall afflict your soul three times. Now have another look at the chapter. Verse 28. Ye shall do no manner of work in that same day. Verse 30. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any manner of work. Verse 31. Ye shall do no manner of work. And when you've crossed out those three things three times, you've only got connecting words to join them together. So it's evident that this passage in the scriptures is just to concentrate our minds on three basic things that characterize the Day of Atonement as we view it prophetically. This word atonement here, of course, will cover all the ritual of Leviticus chapter 16. Remember the two offerings that were offered for the priest, and then the two goats for the people, and the one goat being slain and the other goat carrying the sins of the people into a land uninhabited. All that is a ceremonial that has to do with the atonement. Nothing about that in this chapter. It's simply covered by the word atonement. Now, next thing before we proceed with our discussion is to notice where this Day of Atonement comes in the chapter. You see, when you approach the Day of Atonement doctrinally, you go back to Calvary. And so we would have similar thoughts about the Day of Atonement doctrinally as we have about the Passover doctrinally. But in this chapter, the Passover is at the beginning. The Day of Atonement is near the end. And you'll notice that you have Pentecost, then the bringing in the sheaves, then the provision made for the reapers, then the Feast of Trumpets, which synchronizes with the appearing of Christ and the regathering of the nation, and after that, the atonement. So our minds are not being put back to the past. Our minds are being put on to the future relative to the atonement. And will tell us that when Israel have been brought back to the land by those angels going with the sound of a great trumpet, that as they come back to the land, they come into the full value of the atonement. They need it, don't they? They're a disobedient, unrighteous, rebellious nation. For 2,000 years they have persisted in their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And they stand there in their iniquities and all their sins. And before they could gather round the person of Christ in the land, they must get their sins forgiven. There's need of atonement. And so in the trumpets you've the announcement for the gathering of the nation. You've the Spirit of God moving them, Ezekiel chapter 37, we finished with last night. The Spirit of God blowing upon the bones. The Word of God speaking to the bones. And they come back from the lands in which they've been buried, which are the graves in which they've been buried, which are the nations of the world. And here they come back to the land. They've been brought back. They're not yet keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They've come back on the first day, atonement on the 10th day, begin the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day. So in between coming back and the kingdom, which is in the Feast of Tabernacles idea, the nation has got to be forgiven, pardoned, cleansed. And that's just where you stand in this chapter. In between trumpets, that's the regathering of Israel, and in between the millennium, there the nation has to have to do with God about the person of the Lord Jesus and their attitude to him as they stand at that particular point. You get the atonement. So it's the work of Calvary, but it's the work of Calvary, as it were, projected on to the future. And all Israel's future blessings will depend upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And you have in the Day of Atonement Israel coming into the good of all the value of Calvary. That's where it comes in the chapter. Now, before we proceed, anybody got anything else to say by way of introduction in this chapter? Well then, let's proceed with the first of the three of these things, and that is the subject of atonement. We said before, it's not a New Testament word. It's a word that has the idea of to cover. Old Testament saints had their sins covered with a view to the fact that the Lord Jesus was going to come and sacrifice himself on Calvary, and that would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But atonement had the idea to cover. Well now, the idea of the atonement, if we would go back in our reading, please, to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. And this is the account in this chapter of the giving of the second lot of tables of the law. You remember the first lot? Moses was bringing them down the mountain. When he heard the noise in the camp, he knew the people had been breaking the law, and he cast the tables to the ground, and they were broken in pieces. Significant symbol of the brokenness of the law. When you come to chapter 34 of Exodus, you have the to new tables of stone. And verse 6 says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Now this is the bit I want. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. And this is the God that they are brought to know. At the beginning of their wilderness wandering, the God who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. There's the beginning, there's the revelation of God to begin. Now, with those three things in your mind, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and see how God can forgive iniquity, transgression and sin. These things are to do with the Jewish nation. That's why I'm reading them. Leviticus 16 and verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and their sins. So in the revelation of the law, it's iniquity, transgression, sins. The Day of Atonement is meant to answer that need, so that God can go on with the nation for another year, forgiving their iniquities, transgression, and sins. So in the giving of the law, you've got the idea. In the Day of Atonement, the main thing about the Day of Atonement is here there is a sacrifice. There is one upon whom their sins are confessed. And on the ground of the fact that a victim died in the nation's stead, goat number one, and that the other goat carried away their sins into a land uninhabited, in a land of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again, their sins completely taken away, God is able to forgive their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins. Now, turn to Isaiah 53. And see how that fits in. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, some of our brethren wanted to get to Isaiah 53 yesterday, if I remember rightly. Now, first of all, let's put Isaiah 53, which is the atonement chapter. Put it in its context, please. Chapter 52, you have the nation gathered together, brought back into the land. From verse 13 of chapter 52, you have the Lord Jesus exalted in his coming kingly glory. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Then the next verse, a parenthesis, you look back, like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. That's a parenthesis. The argument is, as many were astonished at thee, so shall he astonish many nations. While many individuals stood round the cross and were astonished at the sufferings of Christ, the day is coming when you multiply the number of individuals and you make them nations. Many individuals at the cross, many nations in the future. He shall startle. That word sprinkle means to startle as though by splashing cold water. You think one of those hot days we've had, if you were outside and somebody came and splashed icy water right in the middle of your bag, you'd gasp. That's the word. Gasp, as though being sprinkled with cold water. That's where you've got the word sprinkle here, which conveys rather a wrong idea in our language. The idea is, again, startle, shock many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they deliver, shall they consider. So you look on to the future, not to the past rejection of Christ, but to the day of his manifestation, his coming glory. Kings that have been doing all the talking, remember the beast and the false prophet, they have a mouth speaking great swelling words, but they'll stop talking just one second when they see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. They won't have another word to say. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So you see, the end of Isaiah 52 is future, and it's Israel. We looked at Isaiah 54 yesterday. It's Israel. It's Israel back in the land. It's Israel spreading out our tents. It's Israel with a guarantee that God will keep with them an everlasting covenant. And that's essential to see that when you come to Isaiah 53. It's in a context of Israel in the future. After they're coming back to the land, and the Lord as King is in their midst. It's in a context like that that you get Isaiah chapter 53. One of those things, again, you and I as Gentiles steal off the Jews. It's Israel. You're perfectly right in stealing off the Jews. Acts chapter 8, Philip started at the same scripture and preached to a Gentile Jesus. So we're all right. And Peter, when he's writing, which we read his epistles, though they were written to converted Jews, but we read his epistles in chapter 2, and the second half of the chapter is full of quotations from Isaiah chapter 53. So we're all right, we're on safe ground. We can use it for ourselves. But we must remember in its context that Isaiah 53 is the future language of the nation of Israel. It's Israel's passion song as they stand ready to go into the land. They've got to get right with the Lord first. And as they stand ready to go in the land, they say or sing these words. Now notice, if you bear that in mind, how lovely these words are. You look at it now, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How that is descriptive of the way in which the nation refused to accept and recognize the Lord Jesus. They say he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I think the Revised Version margin here is the best I've read. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he, hiding as it were his face from us, he was despised. We esteemed him not. He, hiding as it were his face from us. They expected the king to come with kingly glory. They expected an outward manifestation. What stumbled them was this rejected Nazarene. He, hiding as it were his face from us. They didn't recognize him. He was despised, and we recognized him not. Then in verse 4, they're again talking about his life here on earth. Surely he had borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. That's quoted in the Gospels, isn't it? Concerning the miraculous healings of the Lord Jesus. Surely hath borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Yet, in spite of that, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And now the confession of the nation. But they found out now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And you young folk can go down the whole chapter and try and think yourself into being a Jew in the coming day, and you're changing an attitude of 2,000 years relative to the person of the Lord Jesus. And these words just come out and live when you look at it that way. Well, now, having said that, we saw in the giving of the law iniquity, transgression, sins. The Day of Atonement meant to deal with iniquity, transgression, and sins. Isaiah 53 now, look, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So they recognize that the matter of transgression is dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus. Then you look at the chapter again, the word iniquity. Look, he was bruised, verse 5, for our iniquities. Verse 6, look, he's the true scapegoat. It says the Lord hath laid on him. It's the laying on, you remember. They put the sins, if you like, on the head of the scapegoat. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by the knowledge of him, not his knowledge, but the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So, transgressions are dealt with. And iniquities are dealt with. Now the subject of sin and sins, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Then you drop down, please, to verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, that was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, made intercession for the transgressors. So in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as viewed in Isaiah 53, you have the perfect answer to the Day of Atonement, and the perfect revelation of God's attitude in the giving of the law, that it was to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sins. And these are the words of Israel, before they can enter into the glories of the kingdom, with the person of Christ in their midst. They get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, if you like. But before they can be ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the blessing that that means, they've got to get the matter of their outstanding sin and the rejection of Christ put right. And so here, they come in repentance to the feet of the rejected Jesus of Nazareth. Accept him as their Messiah, if you like, and acknowledge their national guilt. Now, coming on that, brethren. That's the things you wanted to say yesterday, so we'll expect you to have something to say today.
I found some very useful notes. Perhaps somebody might be able to pick them up again. And they were found in the precious seed.
Very good.
In the middle pages for the young believers. And that was just the line that he took. That's Mr. Alan Osborne of Cardiff.
You may know him. Man.
And he takes up the first servant song, as it is, isn't it, of Isaiah, the Passion Song.
Right.
He gives us the first chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, as the communications of Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 53, verse 1, he brings in the prophet as the complaint of the prophet, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And then from verse 2 to verse 10, he gives us the confession of the converted Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And as you have pointed out, verses 2 to 4, that pre-conversion experience of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then again from verse 5 to 10, the post-conversion of the believing Jew, the mm-hmm. converted Jew. That post-conversion of the experience of the Lord Jesus, saying he was wounded for our transgressions. And then finishing off in verses 11 to 12 with the confirmation of Jehovah regarding the Lord Jesus and his perfect work.
Very good.
I thought they were very useful. So
as usual.
I got them down and I've been able to refer to them this morning.
Yes, that's very good. Mr. Osborne, very good man. He's like me, he's a bit deaf. That's the one thing he's got.
I'd make him hear.
Now, somebody else something to say about atonement? Because
I'm not sure whether what I'm saying is to do immediately with atonement, but I've always understood that if you divide Isaiah 53 into four threes, mm-hmm. you have in the first three verses the meal offering,
yes.
the tender plant, in the next four verses the peace offering,
yes.
the what does it say? The chastisement of peace was upon him.
Yes.
And in the next verses, 6 to 8, the trespass offering for the transgression of my people was he stricken.
Yes.
And finally, he makes his soul an offering for sin in the last.
And the sin offering in the last.
Yes.
Yes, that's very good. That's very good. There's another interesting thing about Isaiah 53, and that is that the second part of Isaiah 53, that's from chapter 40 to the end, is 27 chapters. It's made up of, looking at it one way, three sections of nine verses, or nine sections of three verses each. You can work it out. It works out very easily. Go through it. It's in verse three verse sections, and these 27 chapters are divided up into sections like that. Well, now, if you were to spend a lot of time on it, and you came to the center verse of the central section, that would bring you to, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The second part of Isaiah is from chapter 40 to the end, is that which brings in the sufferings of Christ as the answer to all Israel's sins and iniquities and transgressions. And the central verse But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. To give you the idea that the centre of all Israel's blessings in the coming day is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You'll find that, incidentally, enlarged on in Jennings on the prophecy of Isaiah, which is the best book on Isaiah. Well, now, anything before we go on to the afflicting of their souls?
Isaiah 53 would correspond to the book of Leviticus chapter 16 with its emphasis on the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus.
That's right, that's
right. Now you're going to go to some other passages which will bring in the emphasis upon the affliction of the soul in relation to that.
That's right, that's the idea. Well, now that's what we're going to do now. We've got to come to this business. They ye shall afflict your souls. So that here was a day in which they had the ceremonial of the sacrifice, which we have looked at, which answers to Isaiah 53. But on that day, every one of them were to afflict their souls. And if they didn't afflict their souls, they'd got to be put to death. So it was a national afflicting of their souls is the thing that's three times stressed in our chapter. Now for that, we go over to Zechariah. Our brother was wanting to give us that chapter yesterday. Zechariah chapter 12. We didn't want it yesterday because it fits definitely into our subject today. No, it would have fitted yesterday, but fits more into this chapter. Again, you are in this chapter associated with the appearing of Christ in glory, the day when God will pour upon the house of David a spirit of grace and supplication, so on. So we'll read from verse 10, Zechariah 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me, notice the speakers, the Lord Jesus. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And there's a passage all about, ye shall afflict your souls. For you've got every part of the nation is going to afflict their souls. They're all going to mourn individually, separately, in the whole of the nation. And so this is the prophetic answer to the three times over, ye shall afflict your souls. So you have the nation of Israel returning, and they come into the full benefit of Calvary. But associated with that, you have the attitude of heart and soul of the nation is looking back over the past and thinking of the folly of the nation in crucifying the Lord Jesus and the way in which he is now accrued to their blessing. They afflict their souls, and this chapter talks about it. Now look what it's like. It says they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. His only son. I suggest to you that there are three great mournings in the Old Testament scriptures, and that the Spirit of God has picked those three out here. Now, an only son. I know I'm not quoting an actually only son, but I think in David's thinking, there was only one son he'd set his heart on, Absalom. You remember how the messengers ran to bring back news that the enemy had been defeated and Absalom was slain. And when David hears the message that he's cherished spoiled son had been slain in the battle. Remember how he went up the stairs, over the porch, over the gate, and as he went he said, oh Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. And so great was his mourning for that, I was going to say rascal of a son, I think that would be true, that Joab becomes infuriated and goes into the king and says, now if you don't change your attitude relative to this, we're all going to leave you. Because Absalom was your enemy, and he was going to put you off the throne, and you're mourning for him, and you're making the people feel they've done something wrong in winning the victory for you. But it's an outstanding event in Israel's history. the king that mourned for an only son. And so it says that in that coming day, the nation is going to mourn as a nation that mourns for an only son. Then you notice the next one. As one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You go back again into Israel's history. And in Exodus chapter 12, remember, there arose a cry from the land of Egypt because there was not a house in all the land where there was not one dead. It was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And there was such a cry went up that it rose to heaven, a great national cry because of the death of a firstborn. Says Zechariah, that's what it would be like when they afflict their souls. Now the third one. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning in Hadad-Rimmon. Now turn, please, to almost the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. It's the death of Josiah. And he is wounded in the battle. And he calls to be driven out of the battle. And he dies. And he's buried in the sepulchre of his fathers. And then you read the close of verse 24. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations unto this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the book of Lamentations. So you think of the mourning and the lamentation there. At the death of Israel's last good king, there was a national lamentation. And that's what it's talking about, actually. In Zechariah chapter 12, the mourning in Jerusalem, in the valley of Hadad-Rimmon, in the valley of Megiddo. That's when the nation mourned because of the death of Josiah. And so the nation, when it recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth is its rightful king, and they have been guilty of murdering him, putting him to death, crucifying their own king, the resultant attitude will be one of deep grief, real soul mourning, real national repentance, as they mourn when they recognize 2,000 years too late that Jesus of Nazareth was really the promised Messiah. Now, you brethren might come in on that. Just give them the background now.
It illustrates what true repentance...
Pardon?
It illustrates what true repentance consists of.
Exactly. True repentance is a change of attitude, a change of mind, isn't it? And here is a change of attitude and a change of mind that results in external grief. That's real repentance. Real repentance is not just a tear or two and I'm sorry for my sins. It's a real change of attitude. What a change of attitude here to Jesus of Nazareth, seeing they crucified him, rejected him, would spit at the mention of his name. This is real repentance. And you will notice, you young folk, that it is particularly, not entirely, but it is particularly in the preaching to Jews in the Acts of the Apostles, where the word repentance is stressed. I know for Gentiles it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But you take Peter's preaching in Acts 2, again in Acts 3, the emphasis that he puts upon repentance, this change of mind, because they belong to the nation that had publicly rejected the Savior, and they've got to change their mind. That's real repentance, a change round concerning Christ.
Don't we have a wonderful example of this in the story of the reconciliation of Joseph and his brethren?
Yes. Yes. You proceed with that now.
Well, evidently, in this passage, the people of the future there are identifying themselves with the people at the cross.
Exactly, yes.
Putting themselves in the same position, saying, if we'd have been there, we would have done the same as they did.
Exactly.
Mourning for their sins, in the same way as Joseph's brethren repented. Of course, they said, Johnson understood what they were saying, and they didn't realise.
Exactly.
He understood.
And they were really recounting to each other. They didn't know he knew their former sins, their former attitude to Joseph. Yes. Yes, that's a very good idea, illustration of it.
In regard to the Acts of the Apostles, Peter, when he speaks to the people of Israel, repent and be baptized and wash away thy sins. There would be then the repentance of their mind and their attitude to the Lord Jesus showed in their confession and faith in him in their baptism.
Exactly.
And thus washing away their sins of their rejection of him.
That is exactly what it is in the context there. That's why Peter's preaching in Acts 2 is different to Peter's preaching in Acts 10. Acts 10, he's talking to Gentiles. It's simply believing. You receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. But Acts 2, baptism is put in as an essential to the forgiveness of sins, because they had publicly rejected the Lord Jesus. Not only a change of mind, as our brother says, in the minds of these people, but they had publicly shouted, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, says Peter, get down in the waters of baptism. Get baptized in the name of the same man you rejected. And show your complete change of mind by what you do. Real, definite repentance. It's the idea behind it all.
That's indicated later on by the Apostle Paul, isn't it? The words of Ananias to him. How does he put it? Get thyself, I think the yes. Revised version, get thyself baptized and wash away thy sins.
Yes.
That is a public acknowledgement that he had now aligned himself with the one whom he had rejected.
That's exactly the idea. Of course, the young folks mustn't get the idea that you can wash away your sins in the water of baptism. That's not the idea. But Peter, again writing to Jews, says, it does not wash away the filth of the flesh. But as our brother says, what was happening with the Apostle Paul, he had been a public enemy of the Lord Jesus. So Ananias' words to him, arise, get thyself baptized, wash away thy sins. And he washed away his sins in the sense that he was known as a public enemy of the Lord Jesus. That was his crime, his great sin. Goes down into the waters of baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. That reverses things. A complete change of attitude. And so in that public sense, he washed away his sins. Still true that nothing can wash away our sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's true. But in the context, as our brother says, it's this idea of repentance, a complete turnaround, and that publicly exhibited. That's what Israel's going to do in this chapter.
In the passage we've read in Zechariah,
yes?
Repentance, even though it's a mass movement, it's an individual and personal responsibility.
Yes, that's what I want to come to now. You'll notice that it says the land shall mourn. That means to say that the land totally. It's all the land of Israel, of course, made up of the persons who have come back to the land. The land shall mourn. Now, you'll notice what it says now in verse 12. Every family apart, and the family of the house of David, and their wives apart. You know, I don't suppose you young folks are old enough to know when we had a national funeral in this country. But when we have national funerals, all the dignitaries mourn, and all the rest of the folks have a holiday, and generally have a real day of fun and games, all go out for the day. But officially, the nation has a day of mourning, which becomes a day when you don't work, but everybody else enjoys it. Won't be like that in that day. It's each house mourns. It's the husband separate from the wife that mourns. And so you view the houses of the people of Israel in the day when they recognize that Christ is the real Messiah, and the man will be in one room and the wife will be in the other room, and they'll both be breaking their hearts over the business. Every family apart and their wives apart. That's the way the Spirit of God stresses. As our brother said, it's universal in the land, but it's absolutely individual. Same as it was with your conversion and mine. It was absolutely individual. We didn't get saved in families. And nor will Israel get saved in families. Every family apart and their wives apart. They'll give account for the Lamb, if you like, to use an expression of Exodus chapter 12. Individually. Mourning within, full of grief, because of their attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus. Anybody else got something?
I haven't got very clearly before me, but in the preachings of the Acts of the Apostles, the involvement of the nation is maximized, and the involvement of the Roman power is minimized.
Exactly.
The pilot desires to let him go.
Right.
Things like that are said. Would you think that that was in order to enable the preachers to go out into the world more freely than they might have?
I would think that is possibly true. And what you say is true, isn't it, in the Acts of the Apostles, even chapter 2. Ye have taken, the charges against Israel, ye have taken, and by hands without the law, that's Gentiles, have crucified and slain, but the charge is against Israel. And then in the next chapter, ye have become the betrayers and murderers, the charges against the nation.
And by the hands of lawless men, shows the depths to which they have sunk.
Exactly.
They are prepared to use the hated Roman power.
Exactly. Yes.
For their own ends.
Yes, that's the idea. That's the depths to which Israel had sunk. Well, now, having got that, we haven't got much more time. You'll notice the way in which the nation now is divided up into four sections. The family of the house of David apart. That's the monarchy. The family of the house of Nathan. Now, he was the prophet in David's day. So that's the prophetic section. The family of the house of Levi, that's the priesthood. So that's the priestly set. So that there are here the three official parts of the nation. And so as far as the monarchical set, the prophetic set, and the priestly set, representing officially the whole of the nation, they are all going to individually mourn when they recognize the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, as their Messiah, when they mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. I looked up in Mr. Lockyer's All the Men and Women in the Bible. It is useful sometimes. But I found he didn't help me much, because there was an awful lot of Shimeis in the scripture. But you have to get a Shimei, evidently, that lived in David's day, because the prophet Nathan's in David's day. So it's looking at the nation in David's day. And so you go back to the Old Testament and you find a Shimei in David's day. And that makes this passage become extremely interesting. Now, 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth, and he cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and at the people, and all the mighty men that were on his right hand, and were on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief. Now here's this man called Shimei. You'll notice he's not a man of David. He's a man of Saul. And Shimei represents those that support Saul, the king of the people's choice, instead of David, the man after God's own heart. You project that idea on in the future now, and the beast and the false prophet will be the king of the people's choice. And there will be those who will be supporters of the king of the people's choice. If you like, they're the Shimeis, supporters of Saul. Got the idea? The day of the coming Antichrist, those that take the mark of the beast and bow to his image will be the supporters of Saul. They'll be the Shimeis. And you'll notice Shimei takes his opportunity here in the day when David is rejected and when Absalom is on the throne. Shimei comes out as a supporter of Absalom. Project that to the future in the days when the Lord Jesus is still rejected and the spiritual man of Saul, that is Absalom, will be on the throne. He'll have got the kingdom. While the Lord Jesus is rejected, all those people that support Absalom, all those that support the Antichrist, if you like, the beast, they're the Shimeis. And see, you've got a picture of them here, the Shimeis. Well, now, You don't stop with the story of Shimei there. Go on to chapter 19 and verse 60. Things have been reversed now, and David's victorious. Absalom's defeated. And Shimei is in an awful predicament. And you just think of the awful predicament the people are going to be in the future that followed the Antichrist. When the Antichrist is destroyed and his body given to the eternal flame, and Christ as the Davidic king is re-established on the throne. What about the Shimei's then? You got a picture here. Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, 20 servants were with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. They went over a ferry boat to bring over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and he said unto the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down and meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this?" They went over a ferry boat to bring over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and he said unto the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down and meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this?" Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. But David spared Shimei. You can just see the picture, can't you? In the day when the Lord Jesus comes to reign, if anybody will be upset, it'll be the Shimeites. The people who took sides with the Antichrist when they thought the Lord was never coming back to reign. But now the Antichrist has been overcome and Christ has come to reign. And here come the Shimeis, snivelling if you like, breaking their hearts, scared stiff. They're coming to David. So they'll mourn, it says. They'll mourn, the family of Shimei. They'll mourn, and well they might. They know what's coming in front of them. But look at the end of it, please, and that you will find in 2 Kings 2, verse 36. 2 Kings 2, verse 36. You see, in the end of 2 Samuel, beginning of 1 Kings, you come to the death of David. But before David died, he charged Solomon to deal with the enemies. One of the enemies to be dealt with was Shimei. Now David's a picture of Christ as the warrior king. Thus he put down all his enemies beneath his feet. Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the reigning king in all his glory. And in between David reigning and Solomon reigning, there's a little period comes in there, if you look it up at your leisure, there's a little period comes in there before Solomon is established in the kingdom. A little bit. In between David the warrior king and Solomon the king reigning in glory, there's a little bit in between. And in that little bit in between, David deals with Shimei. Got the picture? You see, there's the Lord as the warrior king. He'll put down all his enemies beneath his feet. In the kingdom, he'll reign as the Solomon king. Prosperity and peace. But while he is becoming established in the kingdom, the period when he sits on the throne of his glory and deals with all his enemies, this is where the Shimei's come in. Now what happened to the Shimei's there? You'll notice, please, can't read it all, verse 42, "And the king sent and called for Shimei, and said unto him, Did I not make thee to swear by the Lord, and protested unto thee, saying, Know for a certain, on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst unto me, The word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord, and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, Thou knowest all the wickedness which thy heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord for ever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, and he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So the last thing that happened before the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon was Shimei was put to death. The Spirit of God takes up Shimei and puts him into Zechariah chapter 12. And you've the day when the nation recognizes that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is their true Messiah. They come into all the blessings of the work of Calvary with true repentance in their hearts. And in contradistinction, there's the family of Shimei. And they mourn, or they might. They come back now snivelling like Shimei, trying to curry favour. But before the Lord Jesus is established in the kingdom, the Gospels say, Those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, they're going to be dealt with summarily by the king, cast into outer darkness. Go over the book of the Revelation, and you get those that took the mark of the beast and that bowed to his image. When Christ comes in glory, while the nation will mourn and recognize the Messiah, one of the results of the appearing of Christ is those of the Jewish nation, the Shimeis, took sides with the Antichrist in the days of David's rejection. They are dealt with in judgment. They are executed before David is established. Solomon is established in the kingdom. Picture of the fact, what we look at this evening, the establishment of the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles, Days of Peace in the midst of the nation of Israel. But before that can take place, you have in our picture today the conversion of Israel and the destruction of all the enemies. And so the Spirit of God seems to bring the whole thing together.
Could I just say one thing before that, just to clarify something for me, please, if you will? The conversion of those here is different to those, isn't it, of the nation of Israel who repent during the tribulation times?
Yes. There are those that repent during tribulation times, when they apparently, through the reading of the Scriptures and the operation of the Spirit of God, they recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But it seems that the main bulk of the nation will continue in their unbelief, though they don't take the mark of the beast, but they continue in their unbelief until Christ is revealed from the heavens, and then the Spirit of God operates, and it says a nation shall be born in a day, and you the conversion of the nation of Israel, and with the blindness lifted from their eyes, they recognize who the Lord Jesus really is, and this conversion takes place, you would almost say, in a day. That's the idea.
Could I have just one point settled, Mr. Lee? You mentioned the doctrinal part of the atonement in the Hebrew epistle.
Yes, quite.
At the outset. But there, I heard a Welshman say, there's no such thing as atonement in the New Testament. But I've always felt that there must be the truth of atonement in the New Testament, because
he's right in the sense that the word atonement means to cover.
Yes.
And we broadly use the word atonement to speak of all the results of the death of Christ.
Yes.
But we know that through the death of Christ, sins have been taken away, not merely covered up. And I think in that sense, he would be right, that there's no atonement in the New Testament. But when you come to the Hebrew Epistle, the Hebrew Epistle is based upon the ceremony of the Great Day of Atonement, isn't it? And you come to that chapter, we could just spare a minute or two, you come to that chapter in the Hebrew Epistle, and you remember that the Lord has gone in to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the high priest going in. He's gone in, and there he is inside. And in the Hebrew epistle, there's a crowd of people waiting for him to come out. Now, please don't read me out for this. The crowd of people waiting for him to come out is Israel, in the Hebrew epistle. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. That's the appearing. Israel coming out. Now, so the Lord went in, and he's going to come out for Israel, and they'll be there to receive him when he comes out. That's what we got in our chapter. You say, where's the church come in? Well, listen. It says that there shall be no man in the holy place when he goes in. That's to say, the Lord goes, the priest goes through the holy place. He takes off his garments of glory. He puts on his holy linen garments. Then, with a sacrifice, he goes into the holiest of all. And then when he has made atonement in the holy place, he comes out to change his robes. I suggest that's where the priesthood meets him. When he comes out, having been in, he comes out and changes his robes. The priesthood meet him there. The whole of the congregation meet him outside the gate. And I reckon I'm one of the priesthood. And he's gone in. And he's going to come out into the air to receive up into the air the saints of this dispensation to be with him there. The priesthood is going up to meet him. And we'll meet him, if you like, in the holy place. And then Israel, 7 years or more afterwards, unto them that look for him, he'll come out of the door of the tent of meeting, if you like, and he'll reveal himself to Israel, and Israel then come into all the blessings of the atonement. Now, I said, don't read me out for that, but that's what I think that passage means. Yeah. Somebody's nodding his head, great. Well, we'll close in prayer, shall we?